Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You will take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 10. We're in a long pericope. It's part two of picking up where we left off last week. And I want to start by joining our application to today's text. You know, so oftentimes we'll hear a good sermon, we'll study the Word of God, we're greatly impacted by it, we take notes, we're desirous to go out and apply the Word of God, but what happens when we walk out the door? If you're like me, the tyranny of the urgent takes over. That which is urgent takes place over that which is important. It's not intentional. We simply forget. Between texts and emails and agendas and getting ready for the workday tomorrow, we often forget. And when we gather again next Sunday, sometimes it's even difficult to remember where we are. And so I want to do a better job of tying these together. And there's really no better text than to do chapters 9, 10, and 11 together. Our application question last week was simply, what are your expectations in ministry? We talked about how we're all in ministry. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you've been saved here for a purpose, not just for eternity, not just for an inheritance, but to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ here and now. The Great Commission was given to all of us, and they were all called to make disciple-making disciples. And so I say, when I ask that question, what are your expectations in ministry? We don't want to trip up over that term ministry. But then what we did is we kind of narrowed that question down and we said, and by ministry, I mean, what are the kind of people that you're most attracted to disciple or to witness to or to pursue for ministry? Because if we're honest with ourselves, typically they're people like us. Oftentimes people of the same age, interests, social class. And I confess that I was rethinking my expectations in ministry. I was trying to knock down what I considered to be barriers of just my own comfort level. And I mentioned that Grapevine is 20% Latino, and that I've been praying and talking to other Hispanic pastors across the country about how to reach second-generation immigrants. I'm exploring different ways. I feel like they're right in our backyard, and we're just simply not reaching them. And so as I was preparing the sermon this week, I had this feeling that, are they going to ask me, maybe not verbally, but are you going to ask me mentally, Rod, did you fulfill what you asked us to apply last week? Did you make an effort? Or are you just the pastor that gets to throw out these, you know, Socratic questions and let everyone else do the work? Well, to answer your question, I did. Not perfectly, but progressively. All I simply did was walk through in Ephesians 2:10, a good work that God had prepared beforehand. You see, through a mutual friend this week, I was put in touch with a very faithful Spanish-speaking pastor of a Southern Baptist church here in Grapevine. I met him for coffee. Was delighted to find out that he preaches expositionally. His passion is making disciples. We kind of looked at each other across the table like, this is really strange. There's a commonality here. There's a kindred spirit. And so I approached him and I said, look, we're trying to learn here. Can we learn from you? And in turn, can we encourage you and be an encouragement to your congregation? Now, to be fair, I don't have any fruit to show you yet, but that's in God's hands, right? And I think what I want to do is I just want to express to you that what I'm asking you, what Scripture is asking us, that I want to be the first one to be held accountable, and I want you, I'm inviting you to ask me, are you applying what you're preaching to us? I trust that this book is doing a work in your heart as well, because it's surely convicting to me. Would you pray with me and we'll look at the text? Father in heaven, we are desirous to be obedient. not for obedience' sake, Lord, but because we dearly love and appreciate our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that as we grow to know Him more, we grow to love Him more deeply. And our Savior makes it clear that our love for Him cannot remain in a vacuum, but that it overflows into the second greatest commandment, and that is loving our neighbor, a love for the lost. And so, Father, I pray for me, I pray for this congregation, that as we approach this text, as we dig deep, as we immerse ourselves in the truth of Your Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit and authoritative by the Triune God, that we will act on it. That we will, in delight, pick up our cross daily and follow You. That we will mirror Your ministry. And Father, we confess to You this morning that as we look at this, it is easy to pick out Peter's prejudice. It is easy to see how nearsighted he is. But it's hard to see how nearsighted we are. Father, I pray that through this text today that You would show us our shortcomings, our blind spots, and that You would pave a clear path for how You expect us to respond to this text. We don't want to learn this for knowledge's sake, though Your knowledge is life. We want to apply it, Lord. We want to live it. We want to love You more deeply, and as a result, love the lost more effectively. So, Father, as I often pray, I ask You again today that I would get out of the way of this text. That what You have crafted by the power of Your Spirit would go forth across this congregation and would pierce us deeply, while at the same time empowering us greatly. Swell our hearts, and yes, Lord, even our emotions, with a kindred spirit for these men and women who went so many years before us. And that as Peter has the light bulb go on about what ministry is to look like, that so too we would have the same light bulb go on. And we love You, and we thank You. It's with great confidence that we ask this, that You would bless our time. Father, I know that there are many folks here today who have a lot on their mind. They're dealing with a lot of different problems. The anxiety level is high. School's about to start again. It's hard to make ends meet. There's difficulties in relationships. Lord, You know those problems. You know those challenges. And yet You were not taken by surprise by them. For they first passed before Your throne before they ever came to us. For some things, we need to confess our sins. We need to repent. For others, we need to realize that these trials grant us endurance and a Christ-likeness that we could not gain on our own. May Your Word be a soothing balm to our souls this morning, Lord. May it be that thing that unites us as a congregation, for we are all different in ages, in preferences, in ethnicities, in social classes, and yet the tie that binds us is greater than anything on this earth. May it be strengthened this morning by Your Word. All God's people said, amen. Well, over the years, you've heard me talk about William Carey, the father of modern missions. As a young man, Carey worked as a cobbler. He wasn't even a shoemaker. He just repaired shoes. But his heart wasn't in the shoes. It was in the map that was above his workbench. You see, he put a big map of the world. And as he would work, he would pray for the lost. You see, his heart was so greatly impacted as he read the Word that it was inescapable that Christians who were reconciled to Jesus Christ, well, they must have a love for the lost. And yet, as he looked around at his Christian friends and in his church, he began to see gaps. The Bible's teaching one thing, that the gospel goes forward, and it's powerful, and it's compassionate, it's lovely. and it overlooks our preferences. And yet he saw in his own church a homogeneous nature, a protective circle, really a disdain for discipleship. You see, as a result of an imbalanced understanding of God's sovereignty and the belief that the Great Commission ended with the disciples, the original hearers, people simply could care less about missions. In fact, he was at a church meeting one night, and he's expressing to men, he's a young man himself, and he's saying, I got to tell you, what I'm learning in the Gospels is that we need to be a church about missions. And guys, my heart is for India. It's for Asia. It's for the lost. There's no one doing the work over there. And he could hardly get the words out of his mouth, and he hears, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? I imagine this one especially crushed him because that was from his pastor who had baptized him. But he knew what he had read, and he believed it. And he knew that those were souls out there. And frankly, as much as his pastor may have known the Bible, he thought little of missions, frankly, because he thought little of people, especially people in India. He was prejudiced. As I mentioned earlier, we preach a ministry of reconciliation, and yet it seems utterly unconscionable that the church could be prejudiced. Now, I'm not up here preaching a social gospel. It's the furthest thing from my mind. And yet what I see as I've examined myself and as I've looked at this text is that we all have our own levels of prejudice, our own levels of social barriers that we find comfort in. So look at our sermon title today. This is Ministry Mind Shift Part 2, but look at the timeless truth. It says, the church is called to remove social barriers and take the gospel to all people groups. Now, I realize not all of us are going to travel. But as I mentioned last week, within our circle of geography, within our locale, we are to view everyone as a soul. A soul either with an inheritance in heaven or paying the price of its sin in hell. And if we love souls because we've been loved, we will pursue them. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Starting in chapter 9, verse 32, we see the camera shift from looking at the Apostle Paul to now focusing in on Peter. But so far, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, but it's really only focused on Jewish people. The gospel is, as it were, it's running in a Jewish river, and it needs to jump its banks to the Gentiles. Peter thinks he gets it. I mean, he was there. He walked with Christ. He was with him after he was raised from the dead. He heard him give the Great Commission. He knows Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the Jewish lenses with which he is looking through cannot imagine that the gospel would actually go to someone outside of Jewish ethnicity. Oh, he thought that there were some Gentiles that were going to come to Christ, but he was absolutely assured, as were most, that those Gentiles would first become Jews, and then they would embrace the true Messiah. It was a path that they had to go through. Why? Because that's all they had ever known. So this concept of the gospel going to the uttermost ends of the earth fit within his context. Well, there's Jews all over the earth, so I trust that we're going to find all those Jews out there. And there'll be a few Gentiles along the way who will become Jews. They will embrace the Messiah. The kingdom will be ushered in. Christ will come back. But of course, he got a vision last week that just rocked his world, didn't it? You remember what's going on? He's praying and he's hungry. I was so glad to hear that, by the way, you know? And you get this picture of Peter that he's praying and he's so pious. Nothing else is on his mind. I'm thinking I'm the only one that gets other thoughts, especially of fried chicken and steak and pizza. And he's hungry. He's a normal human being. So he asks him, hey, would you mind fixing some lunch for me? He continues praying, but he sees a vision. You remember what that vision was? It was like a big tablecloth. It came out of heaven. It's got all the kind of things he likes. You know, it's got black Angus. We talked about it. It's got Chilean bass. It's got the best, you know, Jewish desserts and animals, whatever else. But then it's also got a lot that he doesn't like. You know, it's got crawfish and lobster and you know, big wild boar on it. And so when this voice says, arise, kill, and eat, do you remember what he says? No way. You know, I imagine if I was there, it would have sounded something like, no way, I'm kosher. Come on. I'm not going to have bacon. How many times does this happen? You remember? Three times, and it says he was bewildered. He didn't really understand it. But then there's an explanation. The Holy Spirit says, some men are going to come to your door, and I want you to go with them. And we're going to find out today that things start to get clear for him. You see, he comes to understand that it's not just that the unclean food has been cleansed. It's that we should no longer consider unclean people unclean. But all men, all women are to be pursued with the gospel. This is a game changer. You got to realize at this point, if you're an Orthodox Jew, even if you're an Orthodox Jew who's become a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot fathom this. This has separated Jews and Gentiles for millennia. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This changes everything. Everything. Well, just 35 miles away, a Roman centurion is also having a vision. And that vision is you need to go get this Peter who is staying with Simon the Tanner. And so he sends his men and they arrive, and we left off in verse 23. What's interesting about verse 23 of chapter 9 is that you already see things starting to change with Peter. These people travel 35 miles. They explain to him, we serve a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Will you please come with us? He's had a vision. What does Peter do? Come on in. He does the unthinkable. Come on in. And it says literally in the Greek, he entertained them. That means he served them. He showed them to their rooms. He fellowshiped with them as if they were brothers and sisters. This whole section runs from chapter 9, verse 32, all the way through 11:18. We're going to pick up section 2 today. And what I want us to understand as we get into it is that there's an emphasis in this text on overcoming deeply rooted barriers to the gospel that Peter, along with other Jews, had considered Gentiles despised, unclean. There was rules about not even going into a Gentile house because they ate unclean things. Therefore, if you went in, you would become unclean and you could not go to the temple and worship. This wasn't just bigotry for feeling's sake or emotion's sake. There's a reason behind it. And there actually was a good reason behind it originally. When God had instituted the ceremonial law in the wilderness, it was to protect the Israelites from their idolatrous neighbors. And one way to do it was through dietary and civil restrictions. Last week, we saw ministry expected. Peter's going along. He's healing people. He's preaching the word of God. They're repenting and believing. That's what he expected. And then we see ministry explained. We see the vision. Now, Peter, I want you to be able to pursue those who you thought were unclean. This week, there's just two simple points, ministry redirected and ministry accepted. So let's dive right in. Look at the second part of verse 23 in chapter 10, ministry redirected. Just follow along as I read. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Peter makes the connection from his vision, and his ministry takes a hard left. Those right under his nose, with whom he would have never, ever fellowshiped with or considered giving the gospel, he now pursues them. It's like he's got the Gentiles square in his sights right now. Now, before we get there and talk about what he said, I want us to just imagine his progression. All of this has changed in the last 48 hours. He has a vision. He entertains and spends time with Gentiles. He has them in his home. And then he spends all day writing with them. This has never happened before with Peter. What must this be like? What must the conversation have been like as they're riding on their donkeys or horses? What's the commonality? What's the comfort level? He's got to be running every sentence and every question and every answer through this grid of God is opening up ministry to the Gentiles. What does this mean? Let's notice a few things here. Cornelius falls to the ground and tries to worship him. Some of your translations may say pay homage to him. It's the same word. Worship literally means to kiss forward. And it's what you would do before a king. You would put your nose to the ground and you would kiss forward. Well, Peter's not going to have any of it, is he? See, he's just a man. He's not a vicar of Christ. There's no ring kissing here. He's not the head of the church. He realizes that prejudice works both ways. You see, he's learned to no longer look down upon the Gentiles, but at the same time, and the flip side of that coin, no one is to hold him in higher esteem than they should. John Stott says it well. He says, Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god, or to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. And by now, Peter really does get it. Verse 27, as he talked with them, he entered. He found many people assembled. Apparently, Cornelius invited family, friends, co-workers, probably a lot of people, whoever could squeeze into his house. Verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And that is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent me? This ministry is redirected. And this doesn't mean that there's just whole new aisles in the grocery store that are opened up for Peter. This doesn't mean that there's a whole new set of friends that he can hang out with or get to know. This means that the gospel is intended for those outside the Jewish nation. As a result of the cross, the law has been fulfilled and mercy is extended to all who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, what can I do for you? I don't even think he knows where all this is going. Well, Cornelius takes the lead and he relates his vision. He explains it before the crowd, explains it to Peter. And then look at verse 33. He says, well, here's why you're here. We're here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Commanded by the Lord. I mean, that just sounds like a soldier, doesn't it? It's a military term. It means a military order. We're here to hear what the Lord has commanded you. Now, let me just hit pause here for a second. This is not the first time we've seen a centurion in Scripture, is it? In fact, this is not even really the first time that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. This is sounding vaguely familiar. You don't need to turn there, but write down Matthew chapter 8. Peter has to be thinking and remembering this. Verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to them, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of this kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. You see, Peter's putting the puzzle together. It's like, this is not really something new. This was planned from the beginning. Peter knows his history. He knows his Bible. He knows Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That God promises Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing, and in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He knows that the Jews were to be a light unto the Gentiles. And in fact, the most festive of festivals, if I could say that, was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Sukkot. And towards the end of the feast, in an effort to portray that the Messiah who was to come would be a light unto the Gentiles, they would light with torches the outer walls of the temple. In John chapter 8, Christ is preaching the day after that festival in Jerusalem. And do you remember what he says? I am the light of the world. You see, it's coming together. The Messiah, Savior of all. So Peter, we're here to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Now that's all a preacher needs, right? You know, Peter, you just give him a makeshift pulpit and a crowd, he's ready to go. And he gets excited. Opening his mouth, that tells you there's a sermon coming. Verse 34. He starts the sermon with a gospel presentation. In fact, the whole thing is basically a gospel presentation. And what does he start with? What he's just been taught. Verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. First point, the universality of the gospel. The gospel is for all who believe. God so loved the world. His peace is on those who believe. That term, welcome to him, we just saw that picture of what it means to worship. Cornelius, you cannot worship me. You know what it means to welcome? Again, it's another sovereign act. To welcome is to lift someone's face. Isn't that interesting? When we worship our Lord, we bow down and in affection we blow kisses. And because of the cross of Jesus Christ, he lifts up our face in fellowship. All who are welcome to him who believe. He then progresses and talks about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace, that's Romans 5:1, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how we went about doing good and healing those, all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. The gospel is available to all who believe. Here is the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. He came the first time as a suffering servant, but he's coming back to judge man for his sins to those who do not believe. Verse 40, he talks about the resurrection. God raised him up on the third day. His resurrection guarantees ours. And granted that he became visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. And then he's coming back in verse 42 to judge man for his sins. And then watch what he does here in verse 43. He explains to them their response. Remember the gospel, God, man, Christ's response. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And there is no other name by which you must be saved, the name Christ Jesus. I mean, Peter is witnessing Have you noticed something? This is basically just a repackaged, recycled sermon from Acts 2. F.F. Bruce says that this is the Pentecost of the Gentiles, and I think he's right. Peter's not doing anything special. The only thing that has changed has been God's directive, but really ultimately his heart, that social barrier of these people are not on my radar is gone. And in verse 44, while he's still speaking these words, he's just preaching on, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on a few days. Think about what just happened. Without God's divine intervention, Peter would have stayed at Simon the Tanner's place for a few days. He would have continued to minister to those Jews around him, maybe toured a little bit more to other places, visited a couple of churches. When just 35 miles down the road, Gentiles were going to hell. Guys, this is grace. This is not grace like we talk about grace being mercy. This is the power of God to save a man and change a man. This is the same Peter who denied Christ. The same Peter who says, no, you don't have to die. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the same Peter that now is understanding that these are souls that I'm to pursue. And he not only goes there, not only witnesses to them, not only affirms their salvation and baptizes them, what else does he do? He stays there a few days. His whole ministry has been redirected. Can you imagine the gossip that went on? The whole countryside knows of Peter by now. You don't just raise someone from the dead and people not know your name. Hey, have you heard where Peter's going next? No, but I'll tell you where he is right now. Well, where? He's in that home over there. Wait, that's a Roman soldier's home. Yeah, and he's been there for 4 days. I don't care what he says. I'm not following him. I don't care what he says about Jesus Christ. It can't be. But can you imagine the gossip, the slander? For Peter, though, all he cared about was fearing God. And as he stays on at this home, I cannot imagine the doors of fellowship that were open to him. Can you imagine? He's never spent time with Gentiles other than just traveling there. And now he's standing at a Roman centurion's home. Jews hate Romans. They hate Roman soldiers more than anything else. And he's sitting down having Italian food. Maybe they're playing games. Maybe they're playing soldier games, for goodness sakes. Peter says, come, let me show you how to fish. And there is sweet fellowship going on. The walls of prejudice have been broken down. These are people with, he wouldn't even take a chariot ride with them before, much less go in their house. And now they're part of the same church. Let me read you Paul's doctrinal explanation of this event from Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, those are my two favorite words in the Bible, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and watch this, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put it to death, the enmity. Or as Jesus Christ said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you, but as a reader, you got to be excited about this stuff now. I know we haven't known any differently in our lifetime, but this aspect of the gospel has got to excite. There is no racial reconciliation apart from the gospel. Can I just say that again? With all the Facebook and Twitter and everything else out there, people talking racial, I get it. Racism is bad. It's wrong. But the antidote is not behavior modification. The antidote is the gospel. One person at a time. And one person reaching across the aisle and say, I don't care what I used to think of you. God, forgive me. Come, sit at my table. Stay in my home. Come, let me be part of your fellowship. Our second point, ministry accepted. Surely this is what we've been waiting for. Surely everyone will be happy about this, right? I mean, people are getting saved. But not so fast. Look down at chapter 11, verse 1. Peter gets called into the principal's office, as it were. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, circle this, took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You just kind of skip over that whole gospel thing, right? You went to the Gentiles and had fellowship with them. You sat around the table. You are unclean. How could you do this, Peter? Well, Peter gives him four reasons why, and he begins a defense, and all he does is relate the facts. Let's take them in turn. He talks about the vision, the command from the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, and then the giving of the Spirit. Just walk through this quickly here. He says, first of all, I received a vision from God. And by the way, guys, this is not the norm. There was no interpreter. The voice from heaven interpreted. But in this vision, I saw that what God had cleansed, I should no longer consider unholy. He had made it clear that I not only understood that, that food is now clean, but then people are now clean, and I should go with them without misgivings. You remember that term there, without misgivings? Look at it in verse 11. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Literally, it means without discriminating, without prejudice. I had this vision. Number two, the Holy Spirit commanded me to go. Number three, I mean, before we get there, there's something really important here. It's almost like Peter knows this is going to be an issue. Did you notice how many men he took with him? Look at verse 12 again. These six brethren also went with me. Six brethren. History tells us that according to Roman law, a will had to be sealed with wax seals. In order for it to be valid, it had to have seven witnesses, seven seals. Egyptian law, which was very common at the time, said that if you want an irrefutable case, you must have seven witnesses. It's almost like Peter says, God's doing something really amazing. I have a feeling it's going to get very misunderstood. I want you guys to come with me. Thirdly, and this is the most important part, was preaching the gospel. Verse 15, and as I began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter's preaching is interrupted by confirmation that the Holy Spirit is setting his sign on this work. That as they hear it, they are repenting and believing. There, as one commentator said, there's no altar call. There was no praying a magical prayer or signing a card. It's these people heard it, they believed, and the Holy Spirit confirmed that this is a work of God. And Peter remembers Luke 3:16, John the Baptist saying, as for me, I baptize you with water, but the one coming who is mightier than I'm not fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Peter says, I know this is true. He's basically saying, I know this sounds crazy that I would go into a Gentile's home, that I would set foot or that I would fellowship or that I would do any of this. I get that. I was where you were just a week ago. But I received a vision from God. The Holy Spirit himself told me to go. I preached the gospel faithfully, and guess what happened? Peter looks him in the eye and he says, the same thing that happened to you and me happened to them. Now you tell me, verse 17, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? It's literally like he's drawn a line in the sand. He says, you tell me what team you want to be on. Because the one I see, God's team, says, go to the Gentiles and preach the word of God. And it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, at that time, they just all shut up. Verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down. That's literally in the Greek. They shut up. And they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Peter refers to this occasion several years later at the Jerusalem Council. He's going to have setbacks, like we all do. You're going to find out that Peter reverts back to his old ways, distances himself from the Gentiles. Paul rebukes him, but God uses it and his repentance to solidify that Jews and the Gentiles are in the church together, and it is God's design. In Acts 15, he says, as he stands before the Jerusalem Council, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Peter's convinced. He's convinced that the gospel is jumping its Jewish banks, spreading across the plains to the Gentiles. And they're believing. Why? Not because they're sold a contextualized sermon that makes them feel good, but because Peter exalts Jesus Christ as a Messiah, the long-awaited one who went to the Jews and was rejected by God's preordained plan and died in our place so that the wrath of God would be satisfied, justice would be served, and mercy would be extended. If you're here today and you've never understood the gospel, let me just explain to you that what Peter's talking about here, what the gospels are talking about, is that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve death. We rebelled against our Creator King, that God made us, created us for worship, and from the time we could act, we rebelled. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, desired a relationship with his creation and was willing to send his own son to die in our place. And all he asks from us is that we bow the knee, that we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, that we have the kind of faith that says, you are my all in all. Well, this text is here for two reasons. Most people get the first part, that it's to show how the gospel reached the Gentiles and how in the church today the two are made one. But it's more than that. It's also here to show that the barriers of prejudice need to be broken down like they were for Peter, and that we are to take the gospel to anyone and everyone. We're not to base our evangelism, our Great Commission efforts, on what we feel comfortable doing. James 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James is saying, don't be a gospel hoarder. And if you're like me, and I was out there hearing this, you may say, hey, that was great. Good word, Pastor, but I'm not prejudiced, right? I want everyone to hear the gospel. I want everyone to get plugged into a healthy church. I would love to see this church be made up of all different types and classes and flavors of people. So, hey, thanks, Pastor. Good word. I'm going to hand this CD to someone else. But not so fast, because remember, the Bible is an equal opportunity offender, right? Let me give you a definition of prejudice, and I'll show you why we think the way I just described it, and then I want to show you how it applies to us. This definition of prejudice is as it applies to the gospel and issues of fellowship. You might want to write it down. Gospel prejudice is an unwillingness to engage one another with the good news of Jesus Christ because of preferences or preconceived notions of what people will think of us. Let me say it again. Gospel prejudice is an unwillingness to engage one another with the good news of Jesus Christ because of preferences or preconceived notions of what people will think of us. We think we have a pass on this one because we look at Peter and we say, that's not us. Peter's prejudice because of what he thinks of people, because of his preferences. He's clearly prejudiced because he doesn't like Gentiles. He believes Gentiles eat unclean foods, therefore are unclean. If he fellowships with them, he will be unclean. He'll be unable to worship. That's not really me. I don't think people are unclean. In fact, I'm kind of unclean, so it doesn't really bother me. But it's the flip side of the definition we get stuck on, isn't it? So if our application last week dealt with our expectation of those who we desire to be with, this one is going to be with our fears. It's going to deal with what we're afraid to deal with. Our expectation is, who do we like to be around? Who do we like to witness to? Who do we like to disciple? Well, the people like us. So therefore, I'm not like Peter. But look at the second part of that definition. Or preconceived notions of what people will think of us. You see, there's a fear factor to prejudice as well. The flip side to the prejudicial coin is, I am prejudiced against that person or that people group or that situation because I'm afraid of what they will think of me. You can call it a reverse racism or whatever else. It's prejudice. It's just a different flavor. And I think all of us, or most of us, surely fall into this category. Oh, we may not be prejudiced against skin color, or we may not look down upon people in that sense. We want them to have the gospel. We are fearful of how people will respond to us. And so I want us to do one more exercise, and I want you to be honest. No one's going to look at this. You just write it down in your own notes. I want to ask you a couple questions, and I'm going to take it with you right here. If that's true, that we have a tendency to be prejudicial based upon our preconceived notions of what people will think of us, therefore we avoid certain people in our circle with either giving them the gospel or witnessing inviting them to church because we're afraid of what they think, we need to be honest with ourselves. Number one, who in your relational circle is the last person to whom you would witness or invite to church? I want us to just take a minute and write down that name. Who is the last person? If you can't think of a person's name, think of a type of person, okay? Who is the last person that you would want to witness to or to invite to church because of the fear of uncomfortability of what they would either think of you or how they would respond? All right, you got it? Number two, I want you to write down specifically why they would be the last person. What is it that you fear, that you're uncomfortable with? Why? Lord, I'll witness to anyone. I'll witness to Gandhi if he's still alive, but I cannot witness to that person. I can't invite that person to church. What would be the reason? Now here's our application. According to this text, that is exactly the person or the kind of person that you need to pursue. That is exactly the person that I need to get down on my knees express my fears, confess my sin, and make a plan to pursue. From a human perspective, God has given us the responsibility as ambassadors of Christ to go to those people. Or if I could simply paraphrase and contemporize verse 17, therefore, if God intends to give them the same gift as he gave me, how can I possibly stand in God's way? This chapter calls us to get out of the way by getting in the game. But in order to do that, we've got to knock down these barriers. Would you join me? And I mean that sincerely. Would you join me in following through and doing what Peter did? Father in heaven, we humbly come before you and we express to you our fearfulness, our weakness, and how we have elevated our preferences to an idolatrous level. Father, I know here as I look at my own page, who is the last person that I would want to pursue, why I've constantly avoided that type of person. And as I look at the reason, I realize that that is nothing but selfishness. And so I want to start by asking your forgiveness. I want to ask your forgiveness for being so clear on what Peter was doing wrong and so ambiguous in my own sin. And Father, in the same breath, I also ask for strength for this body, that we would become truly ambassadors for the gospel. And you would forgive us for our own man-made hurdles and barriers, and that we would share the love of Christ with anyone and everyone who will listen, ultimately trusting that you cause a rebirth and you cause the growth. Father, we thank you for this text. As hard as it is, I pray that our body would be encouraged by it. If someone like Peter, who you've shown in Scripture with all his faults, is able to become bold in his most difficult blind spot, how much more can we by the power of your Spirit? In your Son's gracious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.